Good morning. Welcome to the Lord's Day services beginning here in this Sunday school hour. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer and then do a bit of review and then leap off into our lesson for today. If you would please bow your heads with me, join in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for all that you have done for us. And while we acknowledge that, we also acknowledge that that does not make us the center of your universe. We are humbled, dear Heavenly Father, at your grace. We're thankful for the gift of eternal life through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And now we have the opportunity to give again to you today our sacrifices. We pray, dear God, that you might find them acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And may this be repeated throughout our fellowship today and across this state. And in every place where your people meet today, may there be a lifting up of the hands and a surrendering of every heart to you, dear God. While we wait for your return, help us to be faithful for Jesus' sake. Amen. When we finished our section on synergism and monergism, we left the teaching at a very critical point where man is concerned. We concluded our lesson on the subject of the total depravity of man. And one of the things that the Christmas season reminds me of, it's far from my mind or yours during the course of the year, but particularly at Christmas, is the amazing grace of God. When you think that, again, our Lord was not under any obligation whatever, none. Zero, not under any obligation whatever to do anything after Genesis chapter 2 where man and his sin was concerned. He could have passed us all by. And so when we think of grace, one of the hymns that we sing often comes to mind, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. You know, I once was lost. And were it not for the grace of God, would still be lost. But we read also in the book of Genesis that is, at least in chronological order, chapter wise, as soon as man sinned, God's remedy became apparent. And in Genesis 3:15, the plan concerning the seed of the woman, the essential Christmas theme, was born for us. And so, I'm glad that God just didn't leave it there. And so what I would like to do before we begin our study on Christian, Christmas monergism this morning, can you please, assure me that you have some basic grasp and understanding of where we have come so far in our study of this subject. Can you very simply define for me what is synergism versus monergism? That's question number one. Can you just give me a simple definition, make a distinction? Synergism as opposed to monergism, what is it? Okay. God's doing versus man's doing. All right. Now we touched upon essentially three areas. We looked at the doctrine as it is applied to the whole origin of regeneration. We looked at the doctrine as it applies to a study of anthropology or the doctrine of man. We also looked at it in light of the effect that it has upon our gospel presentation. Now, when it comes to the first consideration, synergism and monergism as it deals with the origin of regeneration, can you give me a little bit of feedback there? Just a little bit of feedback on that. First of all, what is regeneration when we think about that? What is regeneration? Anybody will do, really. Anybody. What is regeneration? Warm, Steve, warm. Very warm.
Well, I mean, you're being transformed in it. You mean me, like me? I'm being regenerated through the washing, through the renewing of my mind by the washing of the word, and I'm turning into something.
That's a little bit different track than we want to go. Regeneration. Yeah, regeneration goes back, precedes that. And what does it involve? What does it involve?
Made alive through Christ.
Okay. Something dead brought to life. Now, we capped a simple, very brief, almost wordless concept of monergism as the work of what? The work of one. Meaning that where regeneration is concerned, God, all alone, without human aid, quickens that which is dead, raises it to life. Illustration at the tomb of Lazarus. There was not a work of two there when Jesus made these commands. There was a work of one from the word of one man. Then when it comes to our view of humanity, how is this whole idea of monergism and synergism touching upon the nature of man? How is it that the synergist sees man's nature, first of all? How does the synergist see the nature of man? What would you say? Well, you didn't drink your protein shakes today, what? Okay. All right. Okay, with that said, then how does that affect the gospel presentation from the synergistic side versus the monergistic side? If the synergist believes that man is able to contribute to his salvation by an act of faith on his part, how then does that touch upon the gospel presentation as versus or in contrast to that the monergist who believes that men need to be quickened and that a work of one? How then is the gospel presentation swing one side or the other on that consideration? And by the way, if you really think about this, the answer to the question you're going to give me, or I'm going to draw out of you, has a large bearing on our Sunday morning message that provides for us a window into the culture of our day in church building. The title of the message this morning at the 11 o'clock hour is simply this: beer drinking brethren and sipping sisters. And I bring that to your attention because the whole broad brush of that whole idea is being capped on today by the postmodern millennial emerging church generation to build their churches. I mean, if you really want to explore that, we need to maybe do away with the nursery in here and outfit it and make a pub in there and have a few people learn the art of brew making or beer making, craft beer. And I guarantee you probably you will at least triple or quadruple the number of people that come into your services on a week-by-week basis. At least that's the goal of the generation that we live in. So now tell me, come back again to the idea of the gospel presentation from the synergistic side versus the gospel presentation from the monergistic side. How does the synergist approach the sinner?
What kinds of methods? Denial, prayer, rallies, special Sundays, entertainment.
Okay. All right. All right. Okay. All right. I don't want to torture you any further than that. If you would take your Bibles this morning and come to Matthew chapter 1. Christmas monergism. Christmas monergism. If you were, as you have already done so over the course of your life, read down through this entire chapter, particularly the front end of the chapter, there's one recurring word. And that word is what, Virginia? Begat. And it is, a word that the Holy Spirit uses to, teach us human genealogy and how that comes about from Father to his son, from his son to his son, and so on and so forth and so on. And you will find that word all through these early verses of Matthew chapter 1. For example, verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac. And then you have in verse 7, Solomon begat Rehoboam. And you find that all through this first chapter until you come over to verse number 16, where it is significantly and conspicuously absent. When I speak of Christian monergism, I speak about the need that the man that we looked at in our previous studies, the natural man, the unsaved man in general, ruined by the fall, was in need of a Savior. Here in verse number 16, we read this verse. Jacob begat Joseph. Simple enough. What we have there, and if we follow this all the way back through, it establishes the legal right of Christ to be enthroned as king through Joseph. But then it goes on to say that Joseph is the husband of Mary. And then it says, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Of whom specifically and directly refers back not to Joseph, but to Mary. And I want to just take it off the burner at this moment and see what is there so clearly etched in the Word. Is here you have a demonstration of the work of one. The work of one, not two. Joseph was not involved in this birth. No human contribution to this birth, except that the vessel that God determined to use would come through Mary's womb. Now, it is often pointed out that there's nothing so much astounding about the birth as there is the conception, and I would agree somewhat with that, but I also have to believe that in light of the effort that was spent on trying to prevent this birth by the devil, that the birth itself is significant. For our purposes, when we consider Christmas monergism, and in light of the fact that this passage, among several other passages, is seasonally read by our churches, traditionally and historically, and all perfectly acceptable if you keep your chronology right and if you make your distinctions as you read the gospel accounts of the birth, it's all fine, a blessing. And yet when I come back to this truth in verse number 16, I'm impressed with this, that God illustrates through this little verse, these little words, that salvation would be provided to needy man, depraved man, sinning man, as a work of one. Had Joseph had any seminal contribution to the process, then it would be the case that Jesus Christ could not possibly be a perfect sacrifice. For he would have inherited, as we all have from our fathers before us, the sin nature. That doesn't necessarily follow, even if that allegation that liberals oftentimes make is true. It doesn't necessarily follow that Jesus would have been a reprobate or a vagabond sinner of a kind, but it wouldn't make any difference if he was 99.9% clear. Of all external evil, he would have been insufficient as a redeemer for us. Now, when we think about this idea of Christmas monergism, I want you to look with me at the verses that follow to underscore this. And to be able to connect, looking backward, what God has marvelously accomplished at this birth. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child, and then please note again the words, child of the Holy Ghost. Child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away. Now that 19th verse there, perfectly exonerates, any allegation by skeptics that Joseph had any contribution in what now is apparently known, at least by him, about the pregnancy of his wife, espoused wife. The scriptures in verse number 19 exonerate Joseph for any consideration of any part in the pregnancy of Mary. The scriptures teach us she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, again, God is one God. Salvation is a work of one. You have God the Father, and you have God the Son, and you have God the Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, all working their particular and unique offices harmoniously. And so the act of one is essentially the act of the triune God, without any division of purpose, without any separation of plan. So when it is said that Mary, the birth of this child was due to the miraculous overreaching, overarching power, the overshadowing power of the Spirit of God, it is entirely a work of one. One. And we ought to be really and consistently thankful that it is. We read down on through here. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her, and again, look at verse 20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. The passage goes on, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, what is introduced in verse number 23 is a backward look into the Old Testament by at least 725 years. That passage goes to Isaiah chapter 7, and verse number 14. If you would look, keep your place in Matthew, but go back to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah 14. Pardon me, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. The whole chapter is a tremendous commentary on the marvelous providence of God, but particularly in verse 14, upon the refusal of the individual to ask a sign of the Lord, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil, choose the good, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil, and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, there is in Isaiah 7 a dual consideration. There is the fulfillment, the immediate fulfillment of certain historical facts that are relevant to the things that are said in Isaiah 7, but there is also a far-reaching, far-down-range application to be made that we find fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. Even though there was to be the immediate application of the truth in Isaiah 7 to that generation, yet 7 centuries plus down-range, there would be one, as described here in verse 14, born of a virgin. Now, I'm not interested in getting into the theological discussion on the on the word virgin. Seems like that's a horse that's been driven around the racetrack so many times it's not worth a ride. But just let me say that that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and given our understanding of verbal plenary inspiration, the precise word that is used in the Greek New Testament is the word virgin. And so we have a divine commentary working backwards from the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, where you see the one and the same verse in Isaiah applied to Matthew chapter 1, and you see the virgin. Here's a woman that never knew a man. And that's precisely the meaning of it. You never knew a man. It's amazing to me that the very first birth that this woman would experience would come about as a result not of having intimate sexual relationship with her husband, but by the mighty, omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit of God working in her womb. And why would that all be? Well, because that's the only way it could have been if there was to be a Savior who could come and save us from our sins. From our sins. Not in our sins, but from our sins. And so you have, again, a heightened grasp of Christmas monergism. While you're there in the neighborhood, look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And I do think that we would be around verse 22. There you go. Jeremiah 31, 22. Again, tracking back to the seed of the woman. Here it is said in verse number 22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. A woman shall compass a man. The prophet Jeremiah, as did the prophet Isaiah, looked downrange under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, and we find the outcome of that observation on the part of Jeremiah stated here in verse 22. A woman shall enclose a man, and that's exactly what Mary did. And now, if you link that again, going backwards from here, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 7:14, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Then you are able to get hold of the truth that we see in Matthew chapter 1, that the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. She would be found with child of the Holy Ghost. And that before she and Joseph came together. Now, you understand that what you and I accept out of hand as truth. Do you realize that this is one of the things that the Lord Jesus and His family had to live down all of His earthly ministry? Because none of His peers, none of those who were intimately connected to Him in any way believed anything other than Joseph was His father. Period. That is why every time he engaged the leadership in conversation and declared himself God, he always ran into the most vicious opposition because they viewed him as the offspring of another human being. How dare he say, I'm God? How dare he say, God is my father? Now, you look at Matthew chapter 1 again, verse number 20, he's conceived of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, he shall save his people. He shall. Now, there's a degree of certainty there. I just love how The English translation reads, "He shall, not he might, not he could, not maybe, but he shall save his people." There again lends, to, at least the way I think or see it, there again leads to the idea of monergism, a work of one. If salvation is a work of one, is there any logic at all that God could possibly fail anything he set out to do? Do you suppose that that you are going to come up short on judgment day because God, the Holy Spirit, was not able to carry you through? I mean, that would fly right in the face of Scripture. "He that has begun a good work in you," the Scriptures say, "will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." This is a work of one. Now, if it was a co-op, and any part of my redemption, any part of your redemption was dependent on one sliver of a thing that I might have to be obligated to do, I can guarantee you my eternal destiny is in doubt, as would be yours. You agree? Now, man has a problem, and that's why we read here in Matthew chapter 1 that he came. From here, go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And again, Christmas monergism, a message for the natural man. We read, "There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Think about that for a minute. One God, one mediator. Here's a work of one. His mediatorial work as Redeemer is a work of one. He does not enlist any help. It is a work of one. And it is he and he alone who will pay the ransom for all. I also am taken by the statement in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 15, where it says of Christ that he is the mediator of a better covenant based upon better promises. Wow. To transact the ransom, there must of necessity be reconciliation. Now, let me stop for a minute and just spend a little time on the mediator. When a mediator appears on the scene, it is supposed that there's a variance. We'll see in the Scriptures here how that plays out in the church. A mediator is somebody who, by mutual consent, we'll say, of both parties that are now apart, they're estranged. There's a difficulty. There's a gulf between two individuals, and a mediator comes. And he intervenes. And his goal is to try to close the gap between the two parties. The typical mediator will appeal to both parties to try to be reasonable. You give a little, and you give a little. And somehow we can have a meeting in the middle. And shake hands, kiss and make up, and go our ways. Now that is the common perception of a mediator, except that in the case of Christ, our divine mediator, all that definition is awash. Christ indeed is the mediator. He is the go-between. But he does not appeal to the Father in heaven or to the Holy Spirit to be a little reasonable and sort of move to the middle and accommodate the sinner who has rebelled against him. It is the truth that God has never moved. It is man, the sinner, who is in absolute revolt and is in need of a mediator to come between. What the rebel has done is offend God. And oftentimes the rebel doesn't even acknowledge that he has, and if he has, he's impotent to do anything about it. And so there has to be someone who intervenes to take care of the offense of the rebel who has slighted to his own peril a holy God. And that's a work of one. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He's the one who will intercede. He's the one who intervenes on our behalf. Now, when we think of reconciliation, a reconciliation you might understand, I suppose, if you're a math person, you might think that in order for there to be two statements that are in opposition to each other, things need to add up. There needs to be a reconciliation of this column with this column. And when you get to the bottom line, it has to add up. There has to be agreement between two columns. And so it is with God, the holy God, the eternal God. There must be agreement. There must be a reconciliation between the one who is holy and the one who is not. And the one who is not is the rebel must be brought into a place of agreement with a holy God. It's a work of one. So there must be an admitted and obvious variance. There has to be, in order for a mediator to find work, there has to be a variance. Look in Matthew's Gospel again, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I'd like to have you look, please, at the middle part of this chapter, particularly, if you would, verses 23 and 24. Read those verses to yourself. All right. When we read verses 23 and 24, this, can I just say, is a precedent to worship. If there is a variance between two brethren in a church, the primary agitator must take certain action. The one who has been agitated must take certain action, or there is no possibility of worship. It is here said, leave, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. Now, in our understanding, and in light of what Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 teach us about living sacrifices being the essential component in our weekly worship, where as a group we gather together to present ourselves as living sacrifices. In that sense, verse number 23 says, if you bring thy gift to the altar, that's the place where it is to be offered. and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. It's something against you. You did something to him, or at least that person thinks that you did. But you come to worship and that's on your conscience. You come in and you sit down, and you look across the pew and you see that person's face, and it occurs to you that that person has ill will toward you for some reason. They're in need of taking action. It says there, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way first, be reconciled, get things in agreement, be reconciled to thy brother, and then, and only then, come and offer thy gift. Only then. Refusal on the part of the one brother to do that makes his efforts at worship awash. Of the flesh, at best. Certainly not of the spirit, and certainly not according to the truth. Peace must be actual between the brethren. And we find the same thing, in more or less reiterated, if you look over in Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So you have this whole idea that there is a war or a battle or an occasion for ill will to be present between two people. In the case of the sinner and God, God is changeless and unchanging. God is today where he has always been. And therefore, any need to be reconciled rests not so much on his part, but on the part of the sinner who needs to be brought back into line. And that cannot be accomplished by the sinner. Can't. Cannot be accomplished by the sinner. That must require the work of an intervener. So as to peace with God, which comes about only through salvation, a just and holy God must be reconciled to an unjust and unholy rebel. And apart from which, a state of war exists between the creator and the creature. And to this end, Jesus says in John chapter 18, verse 37, to this end was I born. And what was that? He was born to die, he was born to be our mediator, without which we would still be languishing in the pit of death and sinful corruption. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Lord, thank you for all that you've done, for your present ministry in our midst. Bless, Lord, our time together today. Draw us closer to you. May there be absolutely no gap between us and you. May we truly know what it means to abide in Christ. Help us in this for Jesus' sake. Amen.